1 Corinthians chapter 1. How many of you have ever, and I hate to even ask because it's such a difficult thing, how many of you have ever been in a church that split? Anybody? It's ugly, isn't it? It's painful. Lots of bitterness and raw emotion, and it's like a divorce. It's very sad and unfortunate. I remember years ago being in contact with a preacher down in Louisiana who was lamenting his church's recent split. He was brokenhearted over it. We were talking about it and the irony of the situation, and I shouldn't laugh, but the name of the church was Unity Baptist Church, and they split. The point is that a church split can happen to any church. And when we last left the church at Corinth, it was beginning to happen there. So we began last week looking at some of the reasons why this church was splitting apart. We're going to pick up with that story, and we're going to continue on with Paul's train of thought. The church at Corinth was breaking into factions. They were having disagreements. That's okay, but those disagreements were turning into divisions, and that is not okay. We have to agree on certain essentials as a body, or else we cannot exist together. Just like when people come to our country, we insist they understand our history and assimilate into it, else we cannot operate as a country. We can't operate as a body if we don't agree on certain basic tenets of the faith. There are certain critical doctrines, the Trinity, the virgin birth, Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the return of Christ. Those are essentials, and we have to believe in those things alike. We have to agree on those things. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those are non-negotiable truths. But there are some aspects of the Christian faith that we can disagree on and still remain friends and still maintain fellowship. I don't care if you're pre-wrath rapture, mid-wrath rapture, post-wrath rapture. That's hard to say, by the way. I think there's room for discussion on those points. Also, applying biblical principles, applications of biblical passages to today. I think we can have different positions on divorce and remarriage, and it's not the end of the world. I think we can have different positions on whether you're allowed to have a beer after a hard day in the field or not. It's not the end of the world. Those are not reasons for churches to split off and form additional denominations. That is a poor testimony to the rest of the world. The church has always been a place of discovery and independent thought. We welcome that. We embrace that. We love to discuss and debate aspects of the faith and how they apply to us today, because it is through those discussions that we grow and are challenged. And we're all at different stages in our salvation journey. Some of you are very old and have been saved since you were children. You're way far along in your Christian walk. Others are new believers and still finding your way around. Others have been through experiences that have taught them a great deal that others who haven't had those same experiences haven't been challenged in the same way and haven't necessarily grown or learned. It's amazing how many things I knew to be absolutely true and irrefutable and, you know, until they happen to me. Then suddenly you're like, well, maybe there is some nuance there that I hadn't been appreciative of before. The church demands unity, but not uniformity. That is an important distinction. Have you ever been in a church where you were expected as a man to have that high and tight marine haircut because that's what Jesus had? Okay, and you ladies better be in full-length blue jean dresses with the white bib in the front and your long hair pinned up, and that's the way, like, that's uniformity, and that's creepy. That's bothersome. You can be uniform in your appearance, but not unified in your heart. Paul is calling for us to be unified as a body in our heart, as Augustine famously put it, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. That's how we approach our biblical unity. So Paul's just gotten a letter, and he hears that his church at Corinth, the one which he planted, is beginning to divide up into factions. And he says in verse 11, For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So, if we're to take this literally, there are at least four mini churches developing in the one real church that Paul planted. Well, I'm loyal to Paul. He led me to Christ, and he baptized me. Yes, he did.
Well, I like Apollos. He is so eloquent. I could just listen to him speak all day long. I just love his preaching.
Well, I like the straightforward, you know, blue-collar kind of speech from Peter. He's my kind of guy. Well, I am more spiritually superior than you all because I don't pair my allegiance to any man. I am with Christ. That's a typical non-denominational church's arrogant stand. You dig below the surface of their non-denominational name, you will find denominational beliefs, doctrines, and values. But anyway, they are all here claiming that they are following some particular version of church that is contradictory to what you think and what you think and what you think, and we're dividing up into teams, and Paul is very upset about that. I've seen this happen in churches. I've seen this happen in churches where, oh, I love the senior pastor. He's so wonderful. Well, I like the youth pastor. He really has a lot of energy and enthusiasm. I like listening to him. I'm going to miss the retiring pastor. He was so wonderful. I kind of like the new guy that's replacing him. He's pumping some life and invigorating the body. You can have your preferences. You can like the former pastor or the new pastor or the youth pastor or the senior pastor. It's okay, so long as those preferences don't become more important than the unity of the body. That is where your allegiance must be. We are called to maintain the unity of the body. Why? Paul answers in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? The obvious answer to that is what? No. So if Christ hasn't been divided, we shouldn't be cutting up his body. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So it sounds like these divisions within the church are brewing somewhere over the topic of baptism. There was some pride over the one who had baptized some of the members. Some were taking great pride in being baptized by Paul. And I got to admit, if I had been baptized by the Apostle Paul, I'd think that's pretty cool too. I might even buy a t-shirt that says such. But that is not proper. Because as Paul himself says, look, I didn't die on the cross for you. I didn't baptize you in my name. I baptized you in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you. And so ultimately, that's where our allegiance belongs. Not to me, Paul, not to my buddy Apollos, not to Peter, but to Christ. We are members of his family. We are members of his body. He says, I don't want anyone to say, verse 15, that you were baptized in my name. Your salvation is not attributable to me. What is important is that you were baptized after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It is not important who put you in the water. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he is not knocking baptism. He is simply putting it in its proper place. Accepting Christ as your Savior and being baptized, they almost went hand in hand in the New Testament. You saw people come to faith in Jesus Christ and they were immediately baptized. That's the biblical model. But there is no benefit to baptism apart from that repentance and that salvation. I was baptized as an infant, and do you know what it got me? Wet. That's it. It was of no practical, tangible benefit. It didn't symbolize my heart change. I was 8 days old. How could I have had a heart change? It is not until after you put your faith in Jesus Christ that as your first step of obedience, you publicly proclaim that new faith in Christ through the ordinance of baptism. We follow Jesus' example, even though he did not have to be baptized because he bore no sin. He was baptized nonetheless as an example for us to follow. And he didn't get sprinkled as an infant. He got baptized as a full-grown man. And every example in the New Testament of a new believer coming to faith in Christ who can be baptized is baptized. There is no example in Scripture of someone who says, I am so grateful for Jesus saving me from my sins, but I'll get baptized some other day. That doesn't happen. But on the flip side, baptism isn't required for salvation. We know that because Jesus turned to the thief on the cross who put his faith in him and was unable to be baptized. And Jesus didn't say, well, too bad, too late, you can't be baptized, so good luck. He said, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we do not rely on baptism for our salvation, but we also don't minimize baptism and say it is of no importance. There is a priority here. Baptism without faith is worthless. But faith followed by baptism is beautiful. When you and I step into the waters of baptism, having put our faith in Jesus Christ, that baptismal experience is an example, it is a symbol of the death of the old us and the burial under the water and the resurrection of the new us in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture. By the way, that is a picture that is lost completely when you sprinkle water on someone's head. The very word baptism is the Greek word to immerse. So let's stop finding other ways to contradict the biblical example of baptism. Baptism by immersion is a biblically normal stage in the life of a new believer, but you can't put your confidence in your baptism. I remember ministering to a dear, sweet lady many, many years ago who was in the Catholic Church having serious concerns about her salvation because even after 50 years in the Catholic Church, she wasn't absolutely sure she was going to heaven. Yeah, that's the way it's done there. So her confidence in her church was shaken. She says she put her faith in Jesus Christ. I said, "Do you want let's get you baptized?" "Oh no. That would be like saying my first one didn't count." And I'm like, "Exactly. No, I can't do that." Baptism does not save you, but it is an important step in your obedience as a new believer. Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." This is an important statement, and really this is the crux of the whole passage this morning. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with clever speech, because if I use clever speech, then I run the risk of the cross of Christ being made void. Do you follow me? That's going to be important for everything that we're about to discuss. Paul says here that if I add anything to the simple, confrontational, heart-piercing gospel, then I am reducing the value of the cross. If I add baptism as a requirement for salvation, then I have diluted the power of the cross, because now your salvation is important because, well, Jesus has to do a little bit and you have to do a little bit. And that is completely contradictory to Scripture. It says that's why baptism is not part of our salvation. It's part of our faith journey, but it is not part of our salvation. I can't add that to the preaching of the gospel, or I water down and minimize the impact of the cross. I think we all get that. But he also says, I am not preaching with cleverness of speech. You will find websites all over the place today who are like, how to preach the gospel to today's fallen culture.
how to preach the gospel to Jews, how to preach the gospel to Muslims, how to preach the gospel to the young, how to preach the gospel. There's only one way to preach the gospel. You just preach the gospel. Oh, but people today can't handle the way it's presented in the Bible. We need to soften those rough edges a little bit. And we need to take away some of that confrontational aspect. And we need to make people not feel so bad about themselves. Then you're not preaching the gospel. And that's the cleverness of speech that Paul is talking about. I don't come in and tell you exciting stories about how I got hit by a truck on the side of the road and was pronounced dead, and being while being carried into the morgue, I pulled back the covers. I was alive again, and I had seen the bright light in the distance, and it beckoned to me, go back, we're not ready for you yet. So I went back, and I'm here to tell you, you need to be born again. That kind of crap is peddled all over this valley. And it misleads believers left and right. Gullible people putting their faith in a lie for their salvation. By the way, that person who tells that story, it's been fact-checked. There's not an ounce of truth to it. And yet it continues to be peddled as a successful means. Oh boy, look at them pour down the altar. Look at them come forward for salvation. How can this not be of God? If it ain't preaching the gospel, it ain't of God. I have no doubt that through the cleverness of your speech, you can tug on hearts and you can get them up here doing whatever you want. They'll make a decision, but you are not making a disciple based on lies. Well, no, it's not based on lies. I have the gospel in there. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. You do not use cleverness of speech to preach the gospel. Paul says, that's not my style. I don't do that. If I'm a Joel Osteen preacher, I do it a little differently. If it's an ear tickler, I'll sugarcoat the cross, put a little candy sprinkles on it so that it is not something bloody and horrible and offensive and disgusting. I'll sweeten it up and make it beautiful and tell you that this is the path that you follow to find your fulfillment, to realize your purpose, to unlock hidden morsels of wisdom contained in the Word. That's not the gospel either. And when we engage in fraudulent packaging of the gospel to try and make it more palatable to the listener, we are doing them a great disservice. The cross is about paying for your debt. It is about dying in your place. It is about taking your sinful, filthy, disgusting, perverted, lying, materialistic, greedy, narcissistic self and paying for all those sins because you couldn't. And you are counting on me to pay that penalty for you so that you can put your faith in me and become new, born again, cleansed, washed by the shed blood. Yes, the shed blood of your Savior Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sorry, Pastor, but that kind of message just, we've done some focus group testing and it is not appealing. People are not going to buy it if you put it that way. I don't care. Paul doesn't care. You know what I find so funny? Is that preachers today find a way to sugarcoat the gospel so that it will be welcomed and received by the lost. And somehow when Paul preached the gospel, they threw rocks at him. What's the difference? Maybe his gospel was confrontational. Maybe his gospel was unbending. Maybe his gospel wasn't decorated with sweet-smelling flowers, but was just the true, pure, biblical gospel lived by Christ and captured in the New Testament. My sales pitch may not be popular or effective, but it is accurate and true. Nobody likes to be told you're a sinner. I didn't. That was not an appealing message for me. I mean, I'm a decent moral guy. I attended church. I kept my nose clean. I mean, sure, I had a potty mouth. Sure, I thought bad thoughts. But, compared to Dennis, I'm a saint. To have someone come up in my face and say, you are a sinner worthy only of condemnation and hell. You are a part from Christ and are not a member of his family, nor will you ever be unless you repent of your sin and receive Christ into your heart. I didn't want to hear that message. But I had an old preacher who served during World War II. He lied about his age. He was 16 years old. He lied about his age to get into the Navy. God also got him out of the sixth grade. And he went on to be this powerful and compelling preacher of the gospel. And he used to say, look, you can't get people saved until you get them lost, right? If I come to you and we don't talk about your sin, then what have you got to be forgiven of? What have you got to repent? Why would Jesus die on the cross if you didn't need to have your sins paid for? So we have to talk about your sin. To package the gospel as self-help or making a good man better or unlocking the key to hidden wisdom is to appeal to the flesh. And you know what else it says about the preacher who sugarcoats it or dresses it up in these magnificent stories of going to heaven and coming back? It means they don't believe in the power of the gospel either. Because if they did, they wouldn't put all of that junk around it. The gospel does not need your help. It does not need your focus group. It does not need your marketing schemes. It just needs to be preached. Oh, but I know better. And look at how many people are coming forward every Sunday. I have no doubt that your stirring fables and exaggerated tales can coax a lot of decisions, but I have serious doubts that you're making a lot of disciples. So we need to stop with the syrupy stories. We need to stop with the fake tales of supernatural experiences. We need to stop with the celebrity spokespeople who say, be like me, buy my album, and love my Jesus. We need to stop with all of that nonsense and get back to the business of telling people, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. I can show you the way. Verse 18. For the word of the cross, and I love that description. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And hasn't that been God's modus operandi all these years, making the self-righteous wise look foolish while imparting great wisdom to the so-called foolish who believe the Bible? I used to love to talk to Ken Dove at his house. He's a 90-year-old farmer who's been saved for, probably 60 years. And I could present and lay out the most complex situation, and in 2 seconds, he could summarize it and offer up the most logical answer just like that. He had more wisdom in his little finger, no college education. I don't even know if he finished high school. But there was wisdom there that was given to him through the ministry of the word. More wisdom in his little finger than in the entire faculty of our local university. We have always been at war with those who think the gospel is foolishness. Atheistic French philosopher Voltaire once said, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and the bloody religion that has ever infected the world. He said, within 100 years of my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. And 100 years after his death, no one is reading Voltaire anymore, but they're still reading the Bible. And the French Bible Society set up its headquarters in Voltaire's house.
Karl Marx called religion the opium of the masses and specifically said of Christianity, it preaches cowardice, self-contempt, abasement, submission, humility, in a word, all of the qualities of the filthy rabble. Karl's atheistic, socialistic, communistic philosophies that he proposed instead of Christianity have resulted in Nazi Germany, World War II, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution, dozens of other brutal totalitarian regimes, and the death toll that is solely due to Karl Marx's evil and atheistic philosophies is now totaling about 100 million people. You're an idiot, Karl, and we all know it. Ted Turner once said, Christianity is a religion for losers. And I take that very seriously, because if there's anyone who knows about losers, it's the guy who married Jane Fonda and gave us CNN. So he knows what he's talking about. All these critics and thousands more have come and gone over the years. They take their pot shots, they burn our Bibles, they hate our God, they're the fascists, they're the communists, they're the college professors, they're the champagne socialists, they're the Democrats, they're the woke, whatever they are, this day and age, they're out there, and they're actively mocking Christians for putting their faith in this weird, as Dennis mentioned in Sunday school this morning, absurd belief called Christianity. And yet, those critics keep dying and feeding the furnace of hell while God goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Paul quotes here from the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah 29:14, and he does this to show that this has been going on since the earliest days of biblical revelation. 800 years before Paul, God, speaking through Isaiah, said, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to frustrate, I'm going to invalidate, I'm going to set aside, I'm going to break the so-called wisdom of the wise. And Paul says he's still doing that today. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Where are the smartest, most educated, the brightest bulbs on the planet, the ones speaking from a position of intellectual and moral superiority? Where are they? Oh, that's right. They are perishing or have perished in their sins and have been quickly forgotten. Their wisdom did not lead them to God. Their wisdom did not earn them salvation. As a matter of fact, their worldly wisdom kept them from it. Meanwhile, a bunch of Virginia and West Virginia rubes, a bunch of smelly Walmart shoppers, a bunch of deplorables actually believe what this book says, and they put their faith in it, and they are enjoying eternal life, and they are enjoying a wisdom that is supernaturally granted through the ministry of the word. They're the smart ones. The ones who stopped to listen to this foolish message that Christ died for you are being transformed from the inside out, filled with the Holy Spirit, and given a biblical worldview that enables them to see the world as it truly is. How do those atheistic intellectuals miss the mark so badly? Verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It says the Jews miss the cross because they want a sign. They want some dramatic, miraculous confirmation of Jesus' claims on demand. You say it's true? Prove it right now. Jesus wouldn't do that when he walked the earth, and he doesn't do that today. He's given us plenty of reasons to put our faith in him. Meanwhile, the Greeks are focused on speculative philosophies and esoterics and all sorts of pontifications. What would Socrates think of such a... The Greeks are just intellectualizing it away, and they find it foolish, a God who would suffer, a Savior who would die on a cross like a common criminal. This makes no sense. Exactly. That's why you should put your faith in it. Because it is so real that no one in their right mind could make this stuff up. And in both cases, the cross was very offensive to the Jews and to the Greeks. That I should follow a faith centered on the brutal death of a martyr convicted as a common criminal? That I should find and need eternal life under shed blood? Oh, it's icky. That someone of my character and breeding is deemed worthy of that level of punishment? And that I would suffer it were it not for him? Why, it's beyond belief. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a man of science. I'm an intellectual. I'm a award-winning actor. I'm a man of accomplishments, a successful businessman. I come from a wealthy family. Why, my grandpapa paid for the stained glass in the local cathedral where I was baptized just a few days after Senator Clinton Puffinpuss. And I give a generous contribution to the Ladies' Temperance Society every year. How could you possibly claim that I need a savior, especially one who died so brutal and disgusting a death? I'd rather focus on the pretty things of Christianity, that God is love, that he made all things. Paul says, sorry, yes, you, sitting there in your mansion, stroking your pearls, drinking your tea, you need Jesus as well. Legendary theologian Matthew Henry said, it is common for those that are farthest from God to boast themselves most of their being near to the church. Got a lot of people in our area clinging to their church membership, having no evidence of a repentant heart and a humble spirit before God, knowing that they are merely a sinner saved by grace. Paul goes on to remind his readers that they know this to be true through their own personal experiences. He says to his readers, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, think of it, folks. You guys are in the Corinthian church, and you know that none of you are people of great stature. None of you are mighty warriors, and none of you, through worldly pursuits of wealth and wisdom, achieved anything close to salvation. You and I were not special in the world's eyes. We're just country folk, maybe small children, blue-collar workers, and yet we put our faith in this gospel message and we became the children of a king. We weren't picked because we're of noble birth. We were picked because we responded to that simple message and we believed it. Why would God pick simple country folk like you, like me? Why would he pick small children for salvation? Well, because they heard the gospel and they responded to it. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We may not be rich in assets. We may not have a room full of PhDs here. But have you ever been happier to be rich in the glory of Jesus Christ, wrapped in robes of righteousness, and secured for a day of redemption with the hope and promise of eternal life? I'll take that any day. We missed the degrees, we missed the diplomas, we missed all the accolades of the aristocracy of our day, but we responded to the wonderful words of life, and he transformed us from base and despised to blessed and delivered. And yet, as he says, no man may boast before God. We've got nothing to brag about, right? None of us contributed one iota to our new good fortune in Christ. All we did was accept the gift, humbly accept the gift that transformed our broken and contrite hearts into hearts of joy and eternal gratitude. But by His doings, verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is what circles us all the way back to the beginning as the source of the church split. It's pride. It's boasting.
Huh. I was baptized by Paul. Really? Well, I like Apollos. Well, I am a follower of Jesus Christ.
That boasting, that pride was fracturing and dividing the congregation. There's something weird about the fact that those of us who knew we were condemned sinners saved by grace, after a while, after a few years in church, we start to think pretty highly of ourselves. God cleans us up, He cleans us out, He sets our feet on a rock, He blesses us with all spiritual blessings, and somehow, if we're not careful, we start to think, look at what I accomplished. Look at the man I turned out to be. And Paul says, no, 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 no. If we're not careful, we'll take some of the credit or think ourselves wiser or more deserving than other saved sinners around us, and that's when we start gathering teams of supporters, demanding our way, and before you know it, we're cutting the body of Christ apart. May it never be. I'd like to leave you with these words from Charles Spurgeon. We'll wrap up our message with this. He says, You are not mature if you have a high esteem of yourself. He who boasts in himself is but a baby in Christ, if indeed he be in Christ at all. Young Christians may think much of themselves. Growing Christians think themselves nothing. Mature Christians know that they are less than nothing. The more holy we are, the more we mourn our infirmities, and the humbler is our estimate of ourselves. Amen. And so if we can keep that perspective about ourselves and about each other, we can maintain the unity of this body as we maintain our unity under Christ, giving Him all the glory and praise for everything that we are or will be. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.